let's pause just a moment in stillness and silence and center ourselves in God. And then we'll share our morning prayers. God of the universe and of all creation, God of prophets and kings and servant people, we give thanks for your goodness and love. Hear our prayers, O God. We are awake to you. Search our hearts. Have mercy. Heal our brokenness and refresh our spirits. We do not pray for ourselves alone, even though our needs are many. We lift up the needs of the world. We know you desire the best for your creation, and yet life often feels out of balance. The earth and your creatures are suffering. We lift up to you those bound by poverty, hunger, illness, and pain. Help us bring relief. We lift up those who have led lives of service and sacrifice for causes greater than themselves, especially our military veterans and those on active duty today. They have gone where we have sent them, risking their lives in wars and causes we have taken on. Help us to respond to their needs with compassion and practical aid. We lift up our leaders, God. We need them to act with integrity and discernment. We know it's not easy with all the competing interests and pressures they face. Help us to hold them accountable even while we give them respect. And of course, we lift up Dr. Fred and Tinka as they travel to and from Thailand for their son's wedding. We await their safe homecoming. We lift up those in our community who are frail and cannot come to church. May we let them know they are not forgotten. We lift up this earth on which we are dependent and responsible. May we honor and care for it, even as we learn to live more peacefully and justly with one another. Sustain us in hope and fill us with joy, O Lord. And we pray in the name of Jesus the Christ, your light and wisdom in the world. Amen.
Psalm 123. I look to you, heaven-dwelling God. Look up to you for help. Like servants alert to their master's commands, like a maiden attending her lady, we're watching and waiting, holding our breath, awaiting your word of mercy. Mercy, God, mercy. We've been kicked around long enough, kicked in the teeth by complacent, rich men, kicked when we're down by arrogant brutes. Then a reading from Zephaniah, a prophet. Quiet now. Reverent silence before me, God the Master. Time's up. My judgment day is near. The holy day is all set. The invited guests made holy. Wail, you shopkeepers on Market Street. Money making has had its day. The God money is dead. On judgment day, I'll search through every closet and alley in Jerusalem. I'll find and punish those who are sitting it out, fat and lazy, amusing themselves and taking it easy. Who think God doesn't do anything, good or bad? He isn't involved so neither are we. But just wait. They'll lose everything they have, money, house, and land. They'll build a house and never move in. They'll plant vineyards and never taste the wine. The great judgment day of God is almost here. It's countdown time. 7, 6, 5, 4. Bitter and noisy cries on my judgment days. Even strong men screaming for help. Judgment day is payday. My anger paid out. A day of distress and anguish. A day of catastrophic doom. A day of darkness at noon. A day of black storm clouds. A day of blood-curdling war cries. As forts are assaulted, as defenses are smashed, I'll make things so bad they won't know what hit them. They'll walk around groping like the blind. They sinned against God. Their blood will be poured out like old dishwater. Their guts shoveled into slop buckets. Don't plan on buying your way out. Your money is worthless for this. This is the day of God's judgment. My wrath. I care about sin with fiery passion. A fire to burn up the corrupted world. A wildfire finish to the corrupting people.
Now hear the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. From chapter 5, beginning with verse 1 through 11. I don't think, friends, that I need to deal with the question of when all this is going to happen. You know as well as I that the day of the Master's coming can't be posted on our calendars. He won't call ahead and make an appointment with any more than a burglar would. About everybody's walking around, complacently congratulating each other. Oh, we've sure got it made. Now we can take it easy. Suddenly, everything will fall apart. It's going to come as suddenly and inescapably as birth pangs to a pregnant woman. But friends, you're not in the dark, so how could you be taken off guard by any of this? You're sons and daughters of light and day. We live under wide open skies and know where we stand. So let's not sleepwalk. Let's not sleepwalk through life like those others. Let's keep our eyes open and be smart. People sleep at night and get drunk at night, but not us. Since we're creatures of day, let's act like it. Walk out into the daylight sober, dressed up in faith, love, and the hope of salvation. God didn't set us up for an angry rejection, but for salvation by our Master Jesus Christ. He died for us, a death that triggered life. Whether we're awake with the living or asleep with the dead, we're alive in Him. So speak encouraging words to one another. Build up hope so you'll all be together in this. No one left out. No one left behind. I know you're already doing this. Keep on doing it. May God give us wisdom to understand God's word. So, when I first looked in the lectionary for the scriptures for this morning, it felt like opening the basket on that program on TV, Chopped. Each week, the chefs on Chopped must prepare a dish utilizing all the ingredients in the basket. You often see a lot of head shaking and eye widening when they take their first look into the basket. Perhaps you felt that way upon hearing the scriptures this morning. Like the ingredients in the basket, each scripture has its own particular texture and flavor, its own insight and guidance. But together, they provide an even richer, meaning-laden taste of life with God. Zephaniah the prophet's graphic description of the day of the Lord, the approaching judgment of God, are frankly hard to bear. Zephaniah affronts our sensibilities, but he gets our attention with that awful picture of social destruction. Why such a harsh vision? Well, Zephaniah is angry, and he imagines God must be angry too. Because when Zephaniah looks around, he sees a blatant disregard for God's ways of holiness and justice. You must know that Zephaniah was a member of the privileged class. Only a few generations back, his ancestor, King Hezekiah, had seen Judah beat down, ground into the ground by the Assyrians. He assumed this downfall was due to the nation's spiritual malaise. And the only solution, as Hezekiah saw it, was to return his people to God's ways of holiness and justice. And so he did. And in time, their social conditions improved. And in time, the Assyrians fell to other powerful nations, and Judah began to prosper. So by Zephaniah's time, the people were enjoying the comfortable life. But as Zephaniah sees it, Judah's God has become money. And the pursuit of money has become its religion. Zephaniah declares that this is nothing more than idolatry, which God will not tolerate. The psalmist, on the other hand, voices some frustration of one who feels personally beat down, not just by circumstances, but by rich, complacent, and arrogant people, those that Zephaniah is trying to wake up. In this very short, spare psalm, the psalmist appeals to God's compassion and mercy. It is a cry for relief. The psalmist wants God to make things right, to justify the indignity of his situation. His plea, however, is not just for himself, but it is for all the downtrodden. It's not just a plea for me, but for we. He cries, "Mercy, God, mercy." Strong, heartfelt words from one who is vulnerable and weak, but trusts that God can and will make a difference in real life. In 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul employs a series of vivid metaphors to guide the faith and practice of the young Christian community. Paul speaks of darkness and light, day and night, sleep and wakefulness, contrasting these pairs of opposites to make a point. See, Paul knows we like being in control. He knows we like being comfortable. He knows that religion can become just another sense of false security. For Paul, the spiritual life is anything but the complacent, self-satisfied life. For Paul, the salvation that God offers isn't a free pass so that we can just go on with business as usual. Rather, salvation is the strong hope that we have grounded in our relationship with Jesus Christ, a day-to-day relationship based upon his love and self-sacrifice and forgiveness. Like Zephaniah, Paul anticipates a day of divine judgment. The only difference is that for Paul, this day is equated with Christ's return. Paul looks to Christ's return as that time when human beings will have to face the full light of God reality. And so he exhorts the Thessalonians to be alert to that reality now, to live that reality now, to encourage one another in love and faith and hope now. So there you have it. Three texts, each in its own way, making declarations of God's sovereignty and how we stand in relationship with God. At first reading, it's hard to square Zephaniah's picture of an angry, destroying God with the psalmist's faithful and merciful God, or with Paul's loving, saving God. And yet, they refer to one and the same God. We can understand Zephaniah's outrage. After all, people in movements as diverse as the Tea Party and Occupy Wall Street are making loud protest of the current status quo. We understand human fear and human anger and frustration. What's hard to understand is Zephaniah's picture of a wrathful God who would destroy societies. We prefer the creative God of love and the faithful God of mercy, at least when it comes to our own welfare and those who share our values and beliefs. My personal inclination is to interpret Zephaniah's vision as a warning, a simple warning that life's actions have real life consequences. Still, God is not defined by our preferences or interpretations, but by God's own intention and desire. God is certainly sufficient to incorporate love, anger, creation, destruction, justice, mercy, and all other oppositions into his, her, self. Zephaniah believes God's ultimate purpose is to cleanse and purify and restore Judah to God. Thus, the book concludes with words of grace and mercy and homecoming. Okay, we didn't read that part, but trust me, it concludes with grace and mercy and homecoming, words that express Zephaniah's strong hope of salvation for the people of God. Taken together, these scriptures remind us that we are intrinsically connected to God and one another, and they put us on notice that the self-satisfied life, the merely comfortable life, is a spiritual dead end. Our souls require more. Our souls belong to God and are truly at ease only when they are in tune with God. That's why we're in worship this morning, when we could be at home resting or working or eating a leisurely breakfast and listening to Garrison Keillor on the radio. That's why we're here, when we could be gardening or walking our dog or playing with our grandchildren or volunteering in some worthwhile organization. We're here, even though we could be doing these other very good things. We're here because we come to worship God together, to pray together and sing hymns together and seek forgiveness together and to offer encouragement and love and the hope of salvation together. Paul tells us we are children of light, children of God, the same as Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Here's what I know about light. Light is fundamental to the universe. It's crucial to life. Nothing with mass travels any faster or farther than light. Light heats the earth and it gives plants the energy to grow and produce the oxygen that we breathe. Light colors the world and makes it visible in all its stunning beauty and stark contrast. And what is true of light is true of love. Love is the force that attracts and binds us together. It is the energy that allows us to flourish as individuals and communities. Love is beautiful and good. Love gives us the will to risk our lives for our families and our countries and for the earth itself. There are so many in this congregation who lead lives of humble, dedicated service. You're good stewards of God's light and love. We've heard some of your stories during this stewardship campaign. But mostly you do work with little recognition, just a lot of heart and soul. And the same is true of those of you who go beyond in your giving, your financial support for the church and its ministries. You are all embodiments of what it means to be God's light and love. Sometimes the world seems more a place of shadow than light. Our veterans have experienced the shadow of war. We all face the shadow of suffering and death. The psalmist felt the shadow of oppression. Zephaniah thought his society was lost in the shadow of greed. Paul recognized the light obscuring shadow of our own ego. And in times like these, we can only cry out with the psalmist, "Have mercy, God. Have mercy." But the good news is, the darkness belongs to God also. And this is what I know about darkness. Darkness precedes light and contains it. We spent our first formative months in the relative darkness of our mother's womb. The universe itself, they tell us, is 90% dark energy and dark matter. Without the cool darkness of night, the earth would scorch and become uninhabitable. Without darkness, we could not see the stars that give us our sense of place in the universe. And despite what Paul says, we all need to sleep and restore our bodies and minds and souls, and we sleep best in the darkness of night. When Paul tells the Thessalonians to be wakeful, it's in the same sense, I think, that he says, pray without ceasing. He wants us to get it. He wants us to be awake to God's work in the world and in our life. The poet Czeslaw Milosz imagines God's work in his poem, The Emperor Constantine. Listen with me to the poet's words. I could have lived in the time of Constantine, 300 years after the death of the Savior, of whom no more was known than that he had risen like a sunny Mithra among Roman legionaries. I would have witnessed the quarrel between Homoousios and Homoiousios about whether the Christ nature is divine or only resembles divinity. Probably I would have cast my vote with the Trinitarians or against the Trinitarians, for who could ever guess the Creator's nature? Constantine, emperor of the world, coxcomb and murderer, tipped the scales at the Council of Nicaea, so that we, generation after generation, now meditate on the Holy Trinity, mystery of mysteries, without which the blood of man would have been alien to the blood of the universe. And the spilling of his own blood by a suffering God, who offered himself as sacrifice, even as he was creating the world, would have been in vain. Thus Constantine was merely an undeserving tool, unaware of what he was doing for people of distant times. And the poet concludes, and us, do we know what we're destined for? I read this poem while sitting outside in Cocoa Village, and as I contemplating it, I looked up and around. It was morning, and the sky was this bright cerulean blue, and the sunlight was sparkling overhead. The storefront seemed unusually colorful, and there was a single bird floating in the sky. The last line of the poem floated through my mind, and us, do we know what we're destined for? Well, not exactly, but if we trust God, we can be confident that our destiny and the world's will be one of meaning and purpose and value. For some reason, that poem reminded me, and the scene in the village reminded me of a Vincent van Gogh work, thick with paint and light and color and life. And I sat there and I thought about van Gogh's struggles with despair and his epilepsy and his poverty and financial dependence on his brother, and how no one wanted to buy his paintings because they were just so different from what the world valued at that time. Van Gogh had no way of knowing that his paintings today would sell for staggering amounts of money. I doubt he would have cared, because while sales would have made his life more comfortable, he didn't paint to become rich or famous. He painted because painting was his passion. He painted because painting was his God-given gift. He painted to paint. He painted to live. This man, Van Gogh, with all his limitations and problems, was a living vessel through whom the light and love of God continue to radiate to us today. Now, there's a quick addendum to this story, and I'll share it with you because when it happened, it reminded me of the connectedness of all things in God. What happened is I finished my coffee and my reflections on the Emperor Constantine and on Vincent van Gogh, and then I got up and I walked to the car and I got in and I turned on the engine and then the radio. And at that very moment, NPR's Diane Rehm was interviewing a gentleman who had just written a new biography. And who do you suppose the biography was about? Vincent van Gogh. I was stunned. Thank God, though, for Van Gogh. Thank God even for the Emperor Constantine. Thank God for the psalmist and the prophet Zephaniah and the apostle Paul. And thank God especially for Jesus Christ, the light and wisdom of the world. And what about us? Thank God for our lives and the gifts we have been given. May we freely share them, for God is at work day and night, asleep and awake, in light and darkness, working through people of the highest and lowest stations, working through strength and weakness, working through love and anger, working through judgment and mercy, working to restore all humanity and all creation within God's self. So let's wake up and turn on the light and recognize God's presence in it all. Then we can proclaim with Julian of Norwich, all will be well. All will be well, and all manner of things will be well. Amen. Thanks be to God.